My mind is insufficient. God's mind is all sufficient. So if I try to figure out God with my human mind, I can't do it. If I try to understand the love of God with my human mind, I can't do it. If I try to understand the mercy of God with my human mind, I can't do it. If I try to understand grace, I can't do it. Because God's mind is greater than my mind. God's thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are human thoughts. My thoughts are created thoughts. My thoughts are that which is produced by the hearing of the ears and the seeing of the eyes. That is what where I formulate my thoughts. I look at what I can see and I think about what I can hear and I come to a conclusion and I call it reasonable. But God says that is not how it works. God says, I do not evaluate by the seeing of the eyes or the hearing of the ears. If I don't evaluate by the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears, then what do I evaluate with? Then I think to myself, well, I must obviously evaluate with the Word of God. But even that is not correct. That sounds very good, but it is not correct. You see, Satan used the Word of God. Satan knows the Word of God inside out. He knows the Logos. Satan saw the Logos face to face in eternity as the covering cherub. He was second to the Logos. He was the keeper of the Logos. So he knows the Logos. So I don't even live by the Logos of God. I live by the Rhema of God, the precise revelation from the Holy Spirit from the Word, to my specific situation, to my specifics in life. That is what I live by. I don't live by my natural mind taking the Word of God and trying to apply it to something or someone. It doesn't work. I can't do it. It doesn't work. I can't think my way through. This is a problem that a lot of intelligent people have. And I don't mean intelligent as in intelligent versus unintelligent. I mean people who have a strong intellect, who are used to relying on that intellect. This is a serious, but this is why not many wise in the world are called, because they won't come. You can't figure it out. I cannot use my mind with the Word of God in my mind and get it right. It's the letter that kills. That's what I will produce. I will produce the letter that kills. That's where a lot of legalistic Christianity comes from. The trouble with legalism is it doesn't trust the grace of God. That's why it's legalistic. If you trust the grace of God, you will not be legalistic. But most believers, because they don't really know the full richness of the grace of God, or aren't getting to know the full richness of the grace of God, they don't trust the grace of God, as though the grace of God was somehow capable of failure. So they try to evaluate with their natural mind using the Word of God, and what they do is they come out with death. But because it's the Bible, they think it's right. But Jesus didn't say you're going to live by every Logos of God. He said you will live by every Rhema of God. By every word revealed, illuminated by the Holy Spirit to the individual in their vertical relationship to God, as God is ministering to them in their particular circumstances, for their particular need. And the Holy Spirit will come in with a specific, precise word from the Word of God. The Logos kills, but the Spirit gives life. So if I try to evaluate with my mind, and I try to use the Word of God and think through the Word of God with my mind, what I'm trying to do is I am in my natural mind trying to use the Word. The problem is I'm not submitted to the Word in my mind. Nor can I be, because my whole head is sick and my heart is faint. There is no good. So I've got a sick head trying to appropriate what God has written. And this is one of the reasons why we like the law so much, so many of us believers. We like the law because we can get a handle on it. Okay, I do something. I can understand that. But that's not where it is. It's not in what I do, it's in who I know. It's not in the doing, it's in the knowing. And it's not in the knowing in my intellect, it's in the knowing of my... It's in the fellowship. The knowing through the fellowship in my heart with God, through the human spirit fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit. It's not in my thoughts. It's in God imparting His thoughts to my heart. That's where I walk with God. That's where I get to know God. It's in that where I can evaluate. You see, because then it's not my evaluation. It's letting His mind be in me. Not my mind. My mind is completely pushed aside. His mind in me. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Let that be the mind in you. Not let your mind take a hold of the Word and run with it. Mm-mm. That's not it. That produces death. But when His mind imparted through the Holy Spirit is in me, and that impartation will come through the Word, but it's not my mind that's taking the Word, it's the Holy Spirit taking the Word and applying it in my heart. And when it gets applied in my heart, it becomes my frame of reference. And when it's established as my frame of reference, then it becomes the premise for my thinking. And His mind is in me. And it's no longer my intellect that does it. It's God's impartation through the Holy Spirit's leading and ministry to the heart of the believer. That's how I think with God. Believers need to learn how to think with God in all situations. But in order to think with God in all situations, I can't think with my own mind. I can't think with natural reasoning. I can't think with natural evaluation. I can't think with the thinking that I have been taught from my parents or from school or wherever. I have to think with the thoughts that the Holy Spirit imparts moment by moment. And as I learn to listen to Him, and as He imparts those thoughts to me, then I'm thinking with the mind of Christ. Then I'm actually thinking. Because my mind is the product of dust. But God's mind is eternal, is all present, is all knowing. You see, then I can be in a situation where I don't have a clue what's going on, but all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, without my even realizing it, imparts something to my heart. It comes in as a strong... You know where you hear God? You don't hear Him in your head. You hear Him in your heart. And it comes in as a strong leading from the Holy Spirit, a thought from God. And you recognize it as from God, and so you repeat it. And you have no idea why, you just repeat it. And then as you're listening to God, you're focused on Him, you've got that vertical thing going where He is imparting to you and you are listening to Him because you're still on the inside and He is speaking to your heart through the Word, then it's the Word of life. That's where the difference is. The difference is in the source of the Word and in the anointing that comes with the source. You see, that's where you get the difference between anointed preaching and simply a decent intellectual message that brings no life. A decent intellectual message will take the Word of God, think about it, reason it out, correlate it with other scriptures, and present an essay or some sort of a treatise. But it's not how God functions. That doesn't produce any life. Oh, it may produce head knowledge, but head knowledge that doesn't do anything for you. Head knowledge that leads you around groping in the dark, and if as soon as some kind of difficult circumstance or challenge comes, you're just as lost as can be, and you're frustrated because you have all this head knowledge. And you're like, this head knowledge isn't working for me. Well, of course not. It hasn't transformed you. It's just knowledge. You may as well know about a car. How, I mean, useful. But really, when the rubber meets the road, so to speak, how useful is it? Right? In life. Right? If I have the Word of God being imparted to my heart through the Holy Spirit, then it transforms me. Not through my natural thinking, but through God's thinking towards me and towards the circumstance, whatever it happens to be. I can have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It's really very simple. The problem that the believer has is that the believer doesn't want to let go of his mind because it takes him out of the picture. You know where that brings us? That brings us right back to the cross. The entire source of my life is the cross. And if I have the cross in my life, I have life. If I don't have the cross in my life, I may have a lot of other things. I may have intellect. I may have all kinds of ability. I may have all kinds of natural strength. But I don't have God's life. And ultimately, although it may build my ego, it is void and it leaves me empty. And I may sublimate with the ego part. I may sublimate with the intellectual tantalization, but I have no life. And I am empty of life. I think a lot of believers are there, and because the source is in the Bible, in the book itself, I mean in the book, not in the source of the book, just in the book. The book you go out and buy at the store. They think they've got something. And I'm not saying that's without value. The Bible, I mean, having content from the Bible is extremely valuable. But it has to be content that is regulated by the correct source. So if I have content and I have the right source, then I have something. Trouble is most believers don't know the source. They just know the content they're supposed to have. So they read their Bibles. But unfortunately, they don't often know how to read their Bibles. So they can read their Bible and they can remember certain scriptures, but they don't know how to correlate things because they haven't been properly trained by a proper pastor teacher who themselves has been properly trained to teach you how to pull the Word of God together. For example, when you look at the scriptures, okay, this is what the Bible says. I see this verse. Okay, there it is. Maybe. You see, there's the principle of first mention. There's the principle of full mention. There's the principles of eisegesis. There's a principle of immediate context. There's a principle of general context. There's a principle of who is it talking to, historical context. I mean, there's all kinds of... There's the principles of exegesis. What is it really saying? It's like the message we had earlier today. Created and then recreated. Right? We were created for his pleasure and recreated for his pleasure. Well, that's not going to come from casual reading. I mean, it's not hard to get, but it doesn't come through casual reading. Then you get a master pastor, somebody like Dr. Stevens, who just knows how to pull doctrines out of the Bible, you know, through the entire scriptures, and you've got a source of life. But anyway, that's where it comes from. The issue is the heart. The issue is not the head. The issue is the heart. God looks at the heart. And people think, well, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Well, yes and no. So is he in his experience. But who am I really? I am who God says I am, regardless of my experience. Because my experience is not eternal. My experience is temporal. So in his experience, a man is as he thinks in his heart. In other words, he lives in his heart, so to speak. But what if you have evil thoughts in your heart? Are you evil? What if you are a believer and you backslide? And all of, or maybe even don't backslide. Just have a weakness perhaps, or a bad few moments. Just backslide very briefly. And you have an evil, like you have thoughts of anger, where you're really quite angry and you want to kill somebody. Are you evil? Or are you what God says you are? I need my identity in my heart to be what God says I am. That will only come from the Holy Spirit imparting it to me through His Word. That's why I need a pastor teacher. Somebody who is anointed, and yes, it needs to be an anointed pastor teacher, who preaches the full counsel of God with an emphasis of grace in the finished work. Because if it's not an emphasis of grace in the finished work, it's not the full counsel of God anyway. So someone who preaches the full counsel of God in the leading of the Holy Spirit with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that means he's out of the picture. Also means that he needs to lay down his life. But if I have someone like that, then that person can impart the words of life. That person's message, because it's in the illumination of the Holy Spirit regarding the Word of God, the inspired Word, that person is speaking the thoughts of the Holy Spirit for that particular situation or for that particular person or whatever it may be. And it may be different for each person. That's the beauty of the deep calling unto the deep in the of the pastor in the pulpit calling unto the deep of the person sitting in the pew, hearing from God for themselves through the man who's heard from God for them and himself. And the Holy Spirit takes what he is teaching and he imparts something different to each heart according to the heart, the need of that heart. And people can walk away from the same message and have heard completely different things. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's how it works. It doesn't work through my intellect. It doesn't work through what I can evaluate by my thinking or my seeing or my hearing. It works by the Holy Spirit imparting to my heart. That takes humility and it takes a cross. It takes being still before God, and it takes being very, very small before God. Always stay small before God. If you are big before God, God will be small before you. If you are small before God, God will be big before you. Always stay very small before God. I'm not afraid of being small. I'm afraid of getting big. And the reason is because if I am small, if I decrease, he may increase. But if I increase, he will decrease. And that's a bad place to be. That's where you get believers whose opinions are evaluated by their own thinking above the Bible, above what is written. That's where you can have believers, you give them verse, chapter, and they say, I don't really believe that's true. Because they're very big before God. And God is very small before them. On the other hand, you can have a believer who's very simple, perhaps, in his ways and his intellect. Yet he is an intellectual genius in God's eyes compared to the intellectual genius in the world's eyes who's very big before God. But if I simply say, and maybe I'm not the sharpest blade in the drawer, and maybe I can't think through like calculus, or maybe I don't know a lot of physics, or maybe I don't know a lot of history, or maybe I can't even count. But I'm a simple man who simply believes God. That simple man is brilliant in God's eyes. Because he can allow God's thoughts to be his thoughts. That's why not many wise of the world are chosen. Because they cannot think with God's thoughts if they are very big in their own eyes. Because God's thoughts will not measure up to their thoughts. Always stay small. One of the keys to a fruitful walk with God is to stay small. Always stay small. It's like we were talking about earlier, right? After the message. Paul. Two-thirds of the New Testament. He writes two-thirds of the New Testament and says, I'm the least of the apostles. No other person wrote as much of the Bible as Paul did. He wrote two-thirds and he was the least among the apostles. He was small. He was small before God. What Paul had was that he was small, but he believed God. He believed God. I think that's one of the things that really gets us believers is that we don't really believe. We don't believe that it's that simple. We don't believe that it's simply just grace and grace alone. We don't believe that if I fail, I'll be met with mercy. We don't believe that God really does love us despite the fact that He does love us. We don't believe it. I always believe that one of the reasons why Christians have trouble believing that God loves them is because nobody else does. That they have met love that is conditional throughout their own life, and so they cannot trust the unconditional nature of God's love because they have never met it before. But simply believing that God said what he said and taking him at his word, that simple faith will move mountains. I like what it says in Zechariah chapter 4. You shout grace, grace unto the mountains. Right? What is the mountain in front of you? Shout grace. Because it's by grace that I'm going to look behind me and there is no mountain. Mountains are an illusion. They really are. Mountains are an illusion. If you are walking down a dirt road, the road is not entirely even. There is a spot that is slightly elevated and a spot that is slightly depressed. And then another spot that is slightly elevated. But your foot will cover it all. And you are simply walking down a dirt road. This is the believer who walks in faith. That yells, grace, grace unto the mountain. Who has faith of a mustard seed. He is simply walking down a dirt road. You see, that mountain is nothing more than a slight elevation in the road. But your foot can cover it. Because wheresoever your foot treads, that will I give to you, God says. Well, if I soar as an eagle, then I am above the mountains and the valleys. Right? In Isaiah chapter 40. I'm above mountains and valleys. So what is a mountain and what is a valley? So I shout, grace, grace unto the mountain. Why? Because it is by grace that I soar as an eagle. I wait upon the Lord, and He shall renew my strength. Well, the entire premise for God's operation is God's grace. So I don't worry about the mountain. I simply rely on God's grace and I wait on God's grace in the circumstance facing the mountain. And I start to soar. I don't even have to climb the mountain. I'm simply lifted over it by the grace of God. And I don't worry because I'm thinking with the mind of Christ. Just like Jesus sleeping in the bottom of the boat, He wasn't worrying about the storm. He knew what was going to happen. Well, He knows what's going to happen now. He knows what will happen tomorrow, right? Like, what is the circumstance? He knows the result. But we believers say, well, I don't know the result. Well, I don't need to know the result. He knows the result. And if I simply trust His character. See, this is why it's so important to know that I'm loved by God. Because I can't trust His character unless I know I'm loved by God. Why? Because faith works by love. I won't have faith in Him unless I believe that He loves me. I'll get very anxious and I'll get nervous. But the beauty of it is, even if I get anxious, even if I get nervous, even if I get frustrated, even if I fret, He's still going to take me through it. I still won't have to do it on my own. He's still going to make it happen. He's still not going to leave me, and He's not going to ditch me just because I wasn't quite grown enough to be able to trust, to really know His heart. He's still going to do it. So even then, but my experience, the rest that I experienced in the circumstance could have been there. It could have been rest as opposed to anxiety. But either way, I'm going to come out more than a conqueror, more than victorious. No matter what happens, I'm going to come out more than victorious. Why? Because God will make it happen that way. But it's much better for me to simply start out with that as my premise. Your grace, grace unto the mountain as I wait upon the Lord, knowing that by His grace I will be elevated over the mountain and I will soar over it like an eagle. And it's no different. Mountain or valley, it's like walking along a dirt road. Oh, I may feel a little bit of like slight inclination on my toe as opposed to in my heel, but it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. You see, this is the walk of the believer who walks in trust of the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. That believer will yield grace to the mountain and then look behind him and the mountain is gone. The reason is because the mountain, in fact, the mountain was never there. What is a mountain to God? The mountain is only a mountain if I look with human eyes. But if I do not look with human eyes, I look with the eyes of God, I have this mind in me that was in Christ Jesus, then there is no mountain. But this is the walk of the believer. This is how I become victorious. It's not through my natural evaluation. My natural evaluation will look at the mountain and freak out. I say, oh my God, it's a mountain. And God says, what are you talking about? It's just a slight elevation in the dirt road. You walked over these before. But it's that natural evaluation that gets us. That's a real bugger. I mean, that just gets us every time. That natural evaluation wipes us out. You know why? Because it doesn't allow us to walk in faith. It doesn't focus on God's love. It doesn't focus on God's faithfulness. You know what it focuses on? What I must do to get through this. The answer is nothing at all. Shout grace, grace unto the mountain. That's what I do to get through it. I shout grace, grace unto the mountain. And then the mountain goes away. Not that the circumstances changed. My evaluation has changed. Because I changed the mind that I think with. I'm no longer double-minded. If the Holy Spirit is living in me and He has the mind, His mind will not yield to my mind. My mind must yield to His mind. And although He will let me have my free volition, His mind will still not yield to my mind. So, if I have His mind in me and my natural thinking, my natural evaluations in me, my natural evaluation apart from the Holy Spirit's leading and impartation of God's thoughts to my heart, if I have that and my natural evaluation, I'm double-minded. And I become unstable in all my ways. The only way that I can have a single eye and to be single-minded is to have the cross in my life. And the cross is a beautiful, glorious thing. It's not what so many believers think it is, this burden, hard, difficult, deny, ascetic self. No, it is my liberation. It is my freedom in God. It is my release from all kinds of anxiety and worry and concern and fretting and tribulation. The cross is my deliverance. Why? Because I am living in a body of death with a sick head, a faint heart, no good thing in me, and the cross takes me out of that unto resurrection life. That's a good deal. But believers, like, they dread the cross as though it's going to kill them. Yeah, it may take away your flesh, but your flesh is the source of your bondage. Your flesh is that part of you that's making you so stinking miserable all the time. Get rid of it. It's like when Paul said in Romans chapter 7, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" The picture was he was dragging a corpse on his back. That's kind of what we are doing as believers when we live in the flesh. We are basically dragging a corpse on our back and we're wondering why it's so difficult. Well, no kidding, it's difficult. Let the corpse go and it'll be a whole lot easier. God's evaluations, God's thoughts, God's impartation of God's life through God's grace with God's mercy because of God's love. That's how it works. It's really very simple. We don't leave it simple. We complicate it because we don't believe or we want something apart from God. In other words, we're back in the flesh. If I think my walk with God is difficult, if I think it's some complicated thing, it's because of the flesh. It's really very simple. It requires just a couple of things. It requires the Word of God. Because without the Word of God, I will have no empowerment in my heart. But not just the Logos, the Rhema, the Holy Spirit illumination of God's Word to my circumstances. I won't be able to fellowship with the Holy Spirit unless I'm fellowshipping at the cross. But not just at the cross, but starting at the cross and then going through and on. Jesus did not stay on the cross. So many believers are worried about getting to the cross, picking up the cross, but they don't know what it means. Christ picked up the cross, yes, but He didn't stay there. I mean, He was there for 6 hours and that was it. Usually, if somebody was crucified, they were there for days. That was not a quick death, crucifixion. That was a slow, painful, torturous death over several days. Christ, 6 hours and out of there. Interesting that it was 6 hours. Six is the number of man. Six hours and out. Payment for man and out. And what came after the cross? 3 days in the tomb. Three is the number of the Trinity. Man's judgment produced man dead to self, alive to the Trinity with resurrection life. They didn't find him in the tomb after those 3 days. That's the curious thing. They didn't find him in the tomb. How long was he in the tomb then? Well, you know what? I don't think he was in the tomb very long. Because he said to the thief, "Today you will accompany me into paradise." He didn't hang around in the tomb either. Oh, he was dead. Physically. But he wasn't in the tomb. That same day, he went to paradise. Into that portion, and was in the center of the earth, where the rich man looked across the great gulf and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. That was a portion, or that was paradise. Before the resurrection, that's where believers were. At the resurrection, at the ascension, they were lifted out of paradise by God and taken into heaven. Prior to that point in time, heaven was only populated by God and the angels. At that point in time, heaven became also populated by believers. And now, paradise is empty, but hell is getting bigger. But that day, Jesus went into paradise. You see, he wasn't hanging long on the cross, and he certainly wasn't going to stay long in the tomb, because he was God and had God's life. Now, I am not God, but I have God's life. It is imparted to me through the Holy Spirit. I don't have to stay at the cross. I start at the cross. I don't stay in the tomb. I go through the tomb. But I stay in resurrection life, God's life. This is why the cross is such a magnificent thing. It's a marvelous thing. It's not just the payment for judgment. It's not the penalty payment alone. Yes, it did pay the penalty. Christ's act on the cross paid the penalty. My picking up the cross does not pay anything. My picking up the cross allows me to have Christ's life after the cross. That's why I pick up a cross, so that I can have the life of God. And the thing is, it's a real life. So many believers, God bless them, but so many believers strive to get like a drop of some kind of life, thinking if I can only get to the cross without the realization, they've been there. That's where we start. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It started at the cross. That's not the goal, that's the starting point. How many believers are looking for the cross when the fact of the matter is the cross is already there, they just have to realize it. You know what it's like? It's like a millionaire who doesn't know he has a dime. And he may go out panhandling on the streets, thinking that he is a pauper, but he is in fact a millionaire. And believers are the same way. Believers are millionaires, but they act like paupers. You know why? Because they're feeding at the wrong source. They're not feeding from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. They're feeding at natural reasoning and natural thinking. And sometimes, and I don't mean to be critical, but I'm afraid it is true, sometimes at natural pulpits. Thank God for the ones that preach the Word of God in earnestness and in anointing and in the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's at the cross that I find my life, but they only find my life at the... I will only come to the cross if I believe God, if I have His mind in me. That is where I will find the cross, if I have His mind in me. It's kind of an interesting... I have a measure of faith. Every believer, every non-believer, every person has a measure of faith just by virtue of being human. If I put my faith in the Word of God, albeit the measure may be small, it's in the right source. It's all about the source. It's not about the faith. It's about the source. And yes, without faith it is impossible to please God. That's true. But what builds the faith? The source builds my faith. The right source builds my faith. So I take the little bit that I have and the right source, put it in that right source, and that right source gives me more. It's what the Bible says. To him that has, more will be given, but to him that seems to have, but has not, even what he does have will be taken away. I take the little bit that I have and I put it in the right source and more is given to me. And I grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But it starts with simply having the right source. That's it right there. Like, what is my... Why do people get frustrated? You know what? Why do people get into hang-ups? Right? Why do they get... Like, there's all kinds of hang-ups. Like condemnation, or guilt, or anger, or self-loathing, or whatever the hang-up, frustration, anxiety, whatever the hang-up. Why do people get into these hang-ups? Because they're feeding at the wrong source. Although they're thinking, what do you mean I'm feeding at the wrong source? I'm getting the Word of God. Yes, but are you fellowshipping with that which has been imparted to you through the Holy Spirit at that moment? No, you have taken yourself away for some season of time and started nibbling at the wrong source. Actually started more like feasting on the wrong source. And you're back feasting on the dust. Stop feasting on the dust. I mean, you are loved by God. Why are you feasting on the dust? You have been set. You are at the table, at God's table, at God's right hand. You are there already. Why are you getting out of the chair and licking the floor? But we do this, and we don't think that we do this. We don't realize that we do this. And in fact, some people, because of their strange sense of what it is to be humble, which is no humility at all, but simply a disguised pride, say to themselves, oh, but I have to do this or I'm not really humble before God. And God's looking at you like, why did you get out of the chair? Why are you licking the floor? It's dusty down there. Because I am humble, God. Oh. Okay. If you say so. And in the meantime, God's looking at us like we're weird. He's not really, but you know what I'm saying. I have a chair and I have a table and there is a feast prepared for me at the table. Well, I don't believe God really wants to give me that feast. Really? Well, then why did He put it out in front of you? Do you think He's that cruel that He's going to tease you and then withdraw it? Do you think God is cruel? No. He is not cruel. That is a satanic deception. That is a lie. How many believers have bought into a lie? How many believers have bought into a lie that God doesn't really love them? How many believers have bought into a lie that God will be hard on them? How many believers have bought into a lie that God will condemn them? How many believers have bought into a lie that they are not good enough? It has nothing to do with being good or bad. There is no such thing as good enough. It is irrelevant. It is not a part of the equation. But yet, believers buy into that lie. How many believers buy into the package of goods, which is a lie from Satan, that they will not really have that rich walk with God because of some failure in their past? How many believers buy into that? You know what? I think there's a lot of believers that buy into that lie. And it is a lie. It is a lie that is propagated by Satan to get you to go down a road that you have not gone down, but he wants you to think you have so that you will. It is a bad road. Cast down those vain imaginations. Those times when God said, "Oh, I am horrible." No, I am not horrible. I am the beloved of God, and He says so. Read Song of Solomon, the inspired word of God. And by the way, Song of Solomon, that was written by a king who was a wicked sinner. He was a vile, filthy man later in his life. He was wise for a season, but he didn't use that wisdom. He laid it down. And then when he was old and thoroughly chastised by his failures, Isagogics tells us he had like one or two teeth when he finally got right with God. But he used to fornicate on top of the temple. This was not a good man. But he was broken by God. And then he became a godly man. And when he became the godly man, he wrote the greatest love letter ever written in Song of Solomon. Because he had gotten to know that in his failure, despite his failure, regardless of his failure, God loved him. The failure never came up. The greatest love song ever written is written in the Bible by one of the worst sinners to have ever lived. This man not only multiplied wives, he had 3,000 concubines. This was a vile man. But he learned that God loved him. And then he wrote 3 inspired books of the Bible. Tell me that God cares that I have sinned. He cares in that He paid for it. He cares in that He break fellowship when I do sin. But tell me that gets in His way. I don't think so. Not in my Bible. Not in yours either. God doesn't care what my failure may be. He's dealt with the failure. He will restore me in the failure. He will heal me of its effects. God wants me to know that He loves me. And when I finally start believing that He loves me, when I finally start fellowshipping at that source, when I finally start eating on that at that table, when I start feasting on that truth that God loves me, that's where I get healed. That's where I get delivered. That's where I get the empowerment from the Holy Spirit to live a pure life. If I feel like a failure all the time, I surely will be a failure all the time because I am not fellowshipping with the love of God that keeps me from failing. But when I fellowship with the love of God and the heart of God towards me, I remain pure. And I don't fail. And I don't waver. Because nothing is as sweet as the love of God. Absolutely nothing is as sweet as the love of God. My condemnation is not as sweet as the love of God. My self-loathing is not as sweet as the love of God. My guilt is not as sweet as the love of God. My anxiety is not as sweet as the love of God. My frustration is not as sweet as the love of God. My anger is not as sweet as the love of God. Yet my flesh holds on to these things. But my spirit cries out for God's love. How do I become a victorious Christian? How do I become more than a conqueror in my experience? I feed at the right source. I sit down at the table. Actually, I am already seated at the table, but I accept that I have been seated at the table on the right hand of God, and there is a feast laid out before me, prepared by God specifically for me, and I feast on it. And what is that feast? The love of God. The mercy of God, the gentleness of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the patience of God, the grace of God, God's heart towards me, all in the anointed Holy Spirit revealed Word of God imparted to my heart from God's heart for my life in every situation, moment by moment, as my spirit fellowships with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word in a rhema. And it has nothing to do with my natural mind. It has nothing to do with my natural evaluation. It has nothing to do with my thoughts. It has nothing to do with the world's thoughts. It is let this mind be in you, so I feast on the mind of God. And that is my right source. Amen.